in our reading, as I start now, in Philippians chapter 2, just before what Kat has just read for us. I'll ask you a question as I finish reading. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing. By taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. How do you feel when you hear those words? How do you feel? Isn't this the kind of passage that leaves you, at least in some way, in this kind of state of contemplative kind of awe? It's a song, which we've seen already in the last week or so, which causes us to consider this fact that the Son of God humbled himself by coming into this dirty, dusty, sinful world to serve us. It reminds us of the humiliation suffered by Christ, who became obedient to death. The author of life, obedient to death, to the point of death on a cross. Not only to serve us, but as a sacrifice for our sins. So there he is, dead on the cross. And then we see him wrapped in those cloths and laid in the tomb. And it's a heart-wrenching scene. But in the song, our gaze is lifted straight away. For then we are told of the risen and exalted Christ, King of kings, Lord of lords, the name above every name, the one before whom every knee in all of creation will bow to the glory of God the Father. It truly is an awesome thing to contemplate as you kind of have your eyes fixed on that Jesus who comes down from heaven, from the glory that was his, and he humbles himself and is humiliated even in the incarnation and then in his crucifixion, and yet then is raised and exalted in this extraordinary way. It's an extraordinary song. It's a truly awesome thing to contemplate as we read those words. Now, that was our passage last week. If you weren't here, that's what we went through last week. The reason I read it now tonight as we start is because the first word from our passage tonight, the first word that Kat read for us, tells us that before we go any further, we need to go back to last week and take a moment to rightly contemplate the awesome reality of who Christ is, what he has done, and what that means for the future. Therefore, Paul says, therefore, verse 12, the first word of verse 12, therefore. Everything Paul is about to instruct us in depends on us having rightly contemplated the things that have been said already, the picture of Christ that is given to us in the hymn of verses 6 to 11. And this hymn presented Christ in the context of the letter here as an example to follow. That was the kind of the big what of last week. And last week kind of gave us that what, and we went through a few of the implications, but this week especially, we're dealing with the so what. We're really unfolding now the implications. Therefore, Paul says, of what we saw last week. And here's the question: how does the example of Christ, because he is set before us as an example to follow, how does the example of Christ become real in the life of the church? How should the example of Christ shape the Christian community? What does it look like for a church to be like Christ, to be a Christ-like community? In the verses that have been read for us, Paul is going to call the church in Philippi and us here at City North to Christ-likeness in three areas. There are three verbs, imperative verbs in this passage. And I think it's a good way for us to kind of build the passage or to construct this message at least, is to look at these imperative verbs and look at what he instructs the church to do as they ought to do, as they want to become more like Christ, as they follow the example of Christ. And so this is what a Christ-like community ought to look like, a Christ-like community made up of those who are also, as individuals, committed to becoming more like Christ, following his example. And the first thing the church is called to is Christ-like obedience. Let's have a look again at verses 12 and 13. Therefore, in light of everything that has been said, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you to will and to act in order to fulfill his good purpose. These verses here speak of two kinds of work, our work and God's work. And like a lot of things in the Bible, a lot of theology, we have to hold these things together and in tension. And it can be tricky to do that. We're going to have a look tonight, first of all, at our work and then at God's work. Our work is to work out our salvation. Paul says, as you have always obeyed, and the obedience he is talking about is obedience to Christ, as you have obeyed God, as you have obeyed Christ, not as you have obeyed Paul, but as you have obeyed Christ. And he commends the Philippians who have done that. They've followed Christ's example of obedience. We're told in that hymn that Christ was obedient. He obeyed God to the point where he died, and he completed the mission that God sent him on. He commends the Philippians who have followed the example of Christ's obedience and who have obeyed, and Paul has witnessed himself their obedience, but now he is far from them. And Paul knows that their past obedience is not a guarantee of their future obedience. And so he urges them to continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Work out your salvation. This is their work. What does it mean to work out your salvation? Well, what he doesn't mean is earn your salvation. Work until you get salvation. That would fly in the face of everything that Paul says. Paul would have to write the letter to the Galatians to himself if he wrote something like that. They are already saved. And this salvation, present and future, which is there, it's theirs, their possession, is only theirs by grace through faith in Jesus. And so to work out your salvation is not to earn your salvation, but it is to continually grow in experiencing all the aspects and blessings of salvation, to live out more fully the reality of our salvation in Christ. One of the writers suggests that this, we can understand salvation a bit like marriage. Marriage, once possessed, once that wedding day arrives, marriage, once possessed, is possessed in full. You are married. You can't be more married to somebody. But a married couple never stops working out the implications of their marriage, just as we never stop working out in community, in relationship with one another, the implications of our salvation. We are to work out our salvation. This is every Christian's obligation. It's the thing that we were called to back in chapter 1, which I'm not even sure who preached that, but chapter 1, verse 27, whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Work it out. Conduct yourself in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Every Christian is called to do this. And yet Paul's focus here in chapter 2 is especially on the community, a corporate kind of focus. The call is to the whole church in relationship with one another to express in their community, as they relate to one another, the implications of their common salvation. Work it out, he says. Let it make a difference to your life together as a community. This is your responsibility, he says. It's our responsibility at City North. Work out your salvation. This is something we have to take seriously. To work at our salvation, to work out our salvation, is to recognize that salvation is not cheap. What does it say? Jesus became what? Obedient to death, to the point of death for us. That's what it cost. It was not cheap. It was costly. And so we are told, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, with reverence and awe. Put to work your salvation in your own life and in the life of the community. Friends, we are called to a life of ongoing obedience. That's our work. And it's kind of where the rubber hits the road for us. We are called to a life of ongoing obedience. That's our work. But what about God's work? How does God work in all of this? And how does that relate to our obedience to Christ? When we look at God's work, we see that He is working in us. So we are working out our salvation. He is working in us. You see, we can only rightly understand what it means for us to work out our salvation when we grasp what it means that God has already and is already working in us. So the end of verse 12. Continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you to will and to act in order to fulfill His good purpose. The good news is that we are not left on our own to work out our salvation. We don't kind of get salvation as a gift and then they kind of say, and God kind of says, well, you sort it out now. No, God is at work in us. And the scope of His work is all-consuming. He is at work in us to will and to act in order to fulfill His good purpose. He is at work in us to shape both our will, our desires, our heart, and our actions. He is at work shaping both of those things. All of us, He is at work in us. The Christian has the Holy Spirit living in them, and by the Holy Spirit, God is at work making us desire what we would otherwise not desire. He is at work making us do and helping us do what we would otherwise not do on our own. God is working in us so that we might become His obedient children, following in the footsteps of Jesus, who always obeyed His Father, even to the point of dying. So God is at work in us. We are to work out our salvation because God is at work in us, so that we might work out our salvation. This is the call for the church. And now our brains are starting to kind of hurt, aren't they? Because we're going, I am to work out my salvation, but God is at work in me so that I can work out my salvation. And the question we're kind of left asking is, are we responsible for working out our salvation, or is God responsible for us working out our salvation? The answer is yes. Both are completely true. He must work and we must work. It is important to hold these two things in tension. And if we don't hold them in tension, we'll end up drifting into one of two dangerous places. And you might have heard phrases a bit like these. The kind of Christian who has the mindset on one hand who says, oh, you've just got to let go and let God. Which is this kind of idea, in a sense, that we can kind of be passive as Christians. If I just get out of the way, God's going to do everything. Maybe rightly intentioned, but it misses the point. We are called to be active in obeying Christ and putting into practice our salvation in our life and in our community. We must work. And then the other hand, you have the kind of Christian who has the mindset, God helps those who help themselves. And this is kind of this anxious activism, which sees, you know, I'm the kind of one who has to get 95% of the way there. I have to do most of the work, and God is the God of the gaps. He'll kind of fill up whatever's lacking. You know, whatever I don't do, He'll do the rest. But we're told that our work depends on God being at work in us. He's not just with us, He's at work in us. And so we don't want to go down the kind of passive kind of let go and let God path. We don't want to go down this kind of anxious activism where it almost all depends on us. There's a better way. And that is to be a kind of Christian who understands that the Christian life is a life of restful activity. A life of restful activity. I've tried all week, literally all week, to try and think of a way to illustrate this theological tension, but I suspect that it's impossible. Because with all theological tensions, if you use an illustration, you end up like committing a heresy. But I'm going to try anyway. So, maybe what I'm illustrating here is not the theological tension, but what it means for us to be restfully active as we appreciate these truths in tension together. There's my caveat. When I was teaching, and I'm still we're still going. When I was teaching Willow to ride the bike, I hold the back of the seat. The training wheels are gone. We hold the back of the seat, and we run along there behind the bike. And this is the kind of feeling I think that we ought to have as Christians who understand that we are to work, but that God is at work in us and before us. That as I hold the bike, she can have this feeling of complete confidence. She knows I'm there. She knows I'm in control, that the bike is not going to tip over, that we're going along, and she can trust me. She can rest in that. But at the same time, for someone learning to ride a bike, there is a feeling of obligation. I must pedal. It's the only thing that actually makes sense. It would be silly to kind of sit there and go, no, I'm just going to sit there with my feet on the pedals but not do anything. I must pedal. It's an activity. And so there's this kind of, at one and the same time, this confidence and this rest in what is happening. There's this trust, but there's this activity that must happen. It's the only thing that makes sense. This is how it is for us, I think, as Christians. God is at work in us. He is sovereign. He is in control. We can rest on this truth. This is something that gives us great confidence. But he also shapes our will and actions. And so it makes no sense for us, if he is shaping our will and actions, not to participate. We ought to start pedaling. We start working. It's real work. It makes sense to pedal, and it's real work to pedal. It causes us to sweat. To work out our salvation is hard work sometimes. But we get active in working out our salvation, all the while resting in the truth that God is in control and that he is at work. And so the Christian life is a life not of kind of passivity or anxious activism, but instead it is one of restful activity, always working, always trusting that God is at work, always knowing that God is helping us grow more and more like Christ in the way we obey him. And so I want to encourage you tonight, first of all, that as we reflect on the Christ hymn and as we think about what it means for us to work out our salvation, to be a Christian who lives a life of restful activity. Work at your salvation. Work hard. Be disciplined. Labor to obey Christ. And never, ever stop trusting that God is there and he is working in you. Before you even knew he was working in you, he was working in you to shape your will, to shape your actions. And perhaps tonight there is an area of your life where God is calling you very specifically to obedience. And these are sometimes very painful conversations that we have to have with God, where he says, I want you to obey me in this area of your life where you are currently choosing not to obey me. I want to ask you tonight, if there is an area of your life where God is saying, surrender this to me, give this to me, obey me in this way. Would you do that tonight? Would you confess your need for God to work in your life, and would you commit to work out your salvation with fear and trembling as you keep on trusting him to work more and more in your life and make you more and more like Christ? This is what we're called to, Christ-like obedience. As we look at the example of Christ, obedient even to death on a cross, this is what we're called to. Secondly, we are called to Christ-like selflessness. And we covered a lot of this last week as we thought through maybe some of the implications of that hymn. But again, we recognize that Christ was selfless in what he did. Starting with verse 14, do everything without grumbling or arguing. Grumbling and arguing. They have been the bane of the church since the church began. The Greek word, I'm going to get in trouble from the one Greek person I know in this room, but the Greek word for grumbling is an onomatopoeia, which if you went to school and did English, which I struggled, I had to look it up, but onomatopoeia is that the word sounds like the thing it describes. I think this is kind of cool. Maybe it's just trivia, but it's the word is gogusmon. Oh, that's my best crack at saying it. And you can imagine that being said over and over again. Maybe there's a little group of people over here going, go guzman, go guzman, go guzman. And there's another people over here, go guzman, go guzman, go guzman. And there's another group of people over here, grumble, 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 grumble. It's the kind of sound you would hear when people were grumbling about leaders and grumbling about one another and arguing about the kind of worship in church and the way things should be. And grumble, grumble, grumble. That's what we hear. And friends, those who engage in that kind of grumbling, and there are many, grumble about the church, grumble about different churches, grumble about all kinds of things, they will stand before Jesus and give an account for their grumbling against his church. Nothing could be more damaging to the life of the church than grumbling. When Paul speaks of grumbling and arguing, he uses words which recall the Israelites. You know the Israelites there in Egypt. What was their sin? They grumbled and argued. Grumbled against God, against their leaders. They argued with one another. And what did it cost that generation? It cost them the chance to enter the promised land. Their grumbling and their arguing destroyed the unity of their community, and it halted their progress. And grumbling does the same thing to the church. It destroys our unity. Unity is a huge theme in Philippians. It destroys the unity of the church, and it undermines our spiritual progress. But the question is, where does grumbling come from? And it comes from self-interest, from wanting what I want. There's the reason that groups form around special interests, and the reason that we end up fighting with one another is because we have this self-interest which comes to the surface. That's where grumbling comes from. So when Paul says, get rid of grumbling, do everything without grumbling or arguing, he's saying, essentially, don't have self-interest. Don't have that selfish ambition which is already spoken about at the start of chapter 2. Recognize that this self-interest comes from failing to look at the needs of others above our own needs. You see, when we look at the example of Jesus, what do we see? Will we see self-interest? No. As we saw last week, Jesus thought first of us, he served us, and then he was sacrificed for us. There is no self-interest here. There is only selflessness. And so the call for the church is to follow his example. To be selfless means getting rid of grumbling, getting rid of the arguing. And when we do this, verse 15, look at what happens. Do everything without grumbling or arguing so that you may become blameless and pure, children of God without fault in a warped and crooked generation. Then you will shine among them like stars in the sky as you hold firmly to the word of life. There are so many words in here that I didn't even know which ones to pick and use to describe what can happen. Blameless and pure, children of God without fault in a warped and crooked generation. This is great language. And then he says that you will shine among them like stars in the sky as you hold firmly to the word of life. Blameless and pure, above reproach, consistent, always, yeah, I think that word of consistency, where we're not warped and crooked like the world, but consistently and always above reproach in the eyes of the world. But especially this picture of shining like stars, this idea that we live in a dark world, and when you go out into the night sky and it's completely dark, you see the stars, they're easy to see. And the church is called, Christians are called to be like stars in a dark world. Jesus says, you are the light of the world. And when we live selfless lives, and we get rid of grumbling, and we live in unity as God's people, we actually shine like stars into this dark world. Selflessness is a powerful witness to the life-giving power of God. As I was reading this week, I thought, there's different kinds of stars, isn't there? There are the stars that are going strong and nice and bright, and then there are black holes. Black holes are dead stars, which have kind of collapsed in on themselves. I'm stretching my knowledge of black holes, but they're kind of collapsed in on themselves, and there's all this energy and gravitational force stuff going on inside a black hole. Heaps of energy. But instead of shining brightly, it's now sucking other stuff in and destroying that stuff. And friends, Christians and the church are meant to be light-giving stars, not these kind of black holes with lots of energy, but all the grumbling and self-interest that turns us into this black hole where we end up sucking in and destroying everything around us. We are not to be black holes. We are to be shining stars in this dark world. At the level of practical application, as we consider what it means to be like Christ and selfless like him, the question it really arises out of verse 14. Are we the kind of church, are you the kind of person who does everything without grumbling? without arguing. Do everything. It's an all-encompassing word. Do all things, it says, without grumbling or arguing. Are you a grumbler? Are you good at complaining? Is that one of your gifts? Are you good at arguing? Causing division? If you are, Paul says, and Christ, the example of Christ confirms that you are more selfish than selfless. We have to really confront this issue of grumbling. I'm sure that grumbling is one of the biggest issues in the Australian church, in the church even that we're in right now. Grumbling is a huge issue. What do we grumble about here? What do you grumble about? Other churches, the way we do things, difficult people. Gee, it's easy to grumble. But we're called to be like Christ, selfless like him. And if we're to be selfless, we must rid ourselves of grumbling and arguing. Then we might shine like stars in this world. And the word there that he uses at the end of verse 16, he says, as you hold firmly to the word of life. It could also be as you hold out the word of life. There's kind of maybe both the meanings are okay. We hold firm to the word of life, to the truth of who Jesus is and what he has done, but we also hold out the word of life. We hold out to this world, this dark world, the truth of the gospel, and we don't just hold out the word of the gospel to them, but we make it look compelling because we show what a difference it makes in our lives. We are stars in this dark world. And so we're called to Christ-like selflessness. Get rid of grumbling, Paul says. And then lastly, the church is called to Christ-like joy. Again, at the end of verse 16. And then I will be able to boast on the day of Christ that I did not run or labor in vain. As he finishes there in verse 16, Paul imagines the Philippians shining like stars, holding fast to and holding out to the world the word of life. And the thought of them persevering in this way until the day that Jesus returns, it fills him with joy. Paul knows how hard he's worked for the Philippians. He has run hard. He has labored hard. They're really sweaty words that he uses. And Paul says, on that day, I want to be able to boast in the goodness of God. Boast and rejoice in the fact that God has completed, as he says in verse 6 of chapter 1, completed the good work that he started in the Philippians. And rejoice in the fact that his ministry was not in vain, but was eternally fruitful. He is eyes fixed on that day. What a joyful day that will be for him. Again, that reminds us of Christ. Even as we look at the hymn of verses 5 to 11, we speak of this terrible humiliation. We hear of this terrible humiliation of Christ, which then precedes this super exaltation of Christ. His death was not the end. There was something incredible to look forward to, even for Christ. That's the testimony of Hebrews chapter 12. It says that Christ, what? He endured the cross. Why? For the joy set before him. There was joy on the other side of the cross, and so he endured the cross. He scorned its shame. That joy on the other side of the cross moved Jesus to endure that humiliation and scorn. And this picture of Jesus, of this Christ-like joy, gives us an idea of what it means for us to have joy like that. Christ-like joy is not this kind of uber positivity. It's not this sickening kind of happiness when things are really terrible. It's much better than that. It's not fake. Christ-like joy means knowing that even through suffering, even in the middle of having to sacrifice, even when those things kind of characterize our life now, there is something awaiting us which is so good that even the hardest suffering is worth enduring. This is the joy of Christ as he looks ahead beyond the cross to what the cross would accomplish. It's the joy of Paul as he looks ahead to the glorious day of Christ when all his hard labor will be rewarded. And it's the joy that we must have. And as Paul finishes in verses 17 and 18, he speaks of his joy and gladness, basically the same word, four times. But even if I am being poured out like a drink offering on the sacrifice and service coming from your faith, I am glad and rejoice with all of you. So you too should be glad and rejoice with me. Paul says, even if I'm a drink offering being poured out. And remember, Paul is in prison, and he at this stage, who knows, he may even die there. He didn't know. And Paul sees his life as being poured out like a drink offering. If we went into Numbers chapter 15, back in the Old Testament, and plenty of other places too, we would find what a drink offering was. Well, got to find Numbers. A drink offering would accompany a different, any other offering, like a grain offering or the offering of a bull, that kind of thing. Numbers 15, verse 5. God says, "With each lamb for the burnt offering or the sacrifice, prepare a quarter of a hin of wine as a drink offering." And this is kind of a common refrain as these offerings are described in the Pentateuch, in the first five books of the Bible. As these offerings are described, the drink offering is to be poured out with the sacrifice. It's to complement the other offerings. And that makes sense of what Paul says then in verse 17, that he is being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service coming from their faith, from the Philippians' faith. His life is being poured out on their sacrifice. Paul has already celebrated the partnership in the gospel that he shared with the Philippians. And now he pictures this partnership in graphic, sacrificial terms. Their faith has inspired and empowered them to suffer for Christ, to make sacrifices for the progress of the gospel. And there they are, offering themselves to God on the altar, and Paul is the complimentary drink offering, poured out to make their sacrifice complete. Together they suffer. Together they sacrifice. Together they serve. And it's painful. It's labor and toil. It may even mean Paul dies. The Philippians must have feared that, for they loved Paul. Suffering is always hard. Sacrifices are costly. And so Paul says, remember. Remember that Christ-like joy comes not from the absence of suffering, but from being able to share together in suffering for and serving the living God who has something incredible in store for us. Paul says that he can rejoice even though his life is one of suffering because he is looking forward to the day of Christ, and he wants the Philippians to do the same. Friends, we are called to a life of Christ-like joy, even, in fact, especially as we suffer for him. Paul has spoken of his joy a number of times in the letter, and he speaks more as we go on through Philippians of his joy. Nothing can rob Paul of his joy in Christ. And I suggest to you tonight that in the busyness of life, and for those who are at uni at the moment, it's back into uni, and all the other chaos of our lives, and when we do suffer and experience the difficulties of being a Christian in this world, in this dark world, it is so easy to forget that nothing can steal our joy in Christ. And perhaps what we need more than anything tonight is a fresh picture of what it is that's before us. Just as Christ endured the cross because of the joy that was before him, just as Paul could endure being in prison and working hard and not often seeing results straight away, just as Paul could endure all that because he was looking ahead to the day of Christ when Christ would return, all things would be set right and his labor would be rewarded, we also have something tremendous, in fact indescribable, to look forward to. There is a day coming when Christ will return and we will get to go and be with him forever, forever. That is ours. That promise is ours in Christ. Later on in Philippians, in end of chapter 3, Paul says, "But our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who, by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control, will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body." Our citizenship is in heaven, Paul says. That's what's awaiting us. And so we can have Christ-like joy even when we suffer for him. So we're called to Christ-like obedience, Christ-like selflessness, and Christ-like joy. And there's a lot there, isn't there? When we start wrestling with all those implications, and maybe for you, very practically, in one or two of those areas, maybe even very specifically in some situations in your life and in your relationships here in the church. This is what it looks like for us to be a Christ-like community. Is that what we are? We are a community that is committed to working out our salvation, obeying Christ, to always putting the needs of others before our own, to get rid of that grumbling. A community that is committed to looking ahead with our eyes fixed on what God has in store for us and persevering now, knowing that what we have waiting for us is better than anything else we could imagine. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for the challenge of your word tonight. We thank you that you never just tell us the truth, but you show us what it means to put it into practice. And we pray that in this church we might be a community that is like Christ. Help us to obey you. Help us to always put the needs of others first. Give us a desire to be selfless, a desire to do what is good for one another. Lord, we confess the sin of grumbling tonight, the sin of arguing with one another over things in the church that undermine our unity. We ask that you would help us to turn around and to live a new way, to do what is good for one another, to abandon our selfish ambition. And Lord, help us as we look ahead to the future to allow the picture of what it is that we are waiting for one day to fill us with joy, even now as we occasionally suffer and make sacrifices serving you. Give us a hunger to serve you well, a hunger to sacrifice all that it is that you have given to us, to do whatever it is that you want us to do, because what we have waiting for us is better than what we have now. We thank you for your love for us. We thank you that this word is powerful, your word is powerful, and we pray it would make a difference in our lives on a daily basis. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.